And if you're using your pew Bibles, that's page 212. Again, that's Judges chapter 11, verses 29 to 40. And if you're using your pew Bibles, that's page 212. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Kiramim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom to Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year.
Reading. We've got a group of young men who are coming up now into our youth group, and so you'll get used to seeing some new faces up here. These young men are willing to lead in public reading of Scripture, and we're anxious to give them the opportunity to serve you in that way. This summer, you may have noticed that I've been doing a lot of the reading. Well, I did that because in the book of Judges, there's a lot of hard person names and place names, and I wanted to spare the guys that, but it's obvious that I didn't need to worry too much about that because Nathan did a better job pronouncing most of that stuff than I have. So thank you, Nathan. We're going to turn to the passage that Nathan read in just a minute, but before we do, I think it's good and right and proper for us to turn to our Lord who makes all of this possible. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we bow in your presence this day, and we're grateful to you for all of your many blessings to us, Lord. We are people that are just overwhelmed with your grace and your goodness. Father, we live in opulent houses. We have many possessions. We enjoy, for the most part, very good health and safety, no fear of persecution. We are affluent and all the rest. And Lord, though we are tempted often to look to ourselves as the cause for all of this, in saner moments and in humbler moments, we recognize that all that we have is because you are the author of every good and perfect gift. And Lord, you have been kind. We ask that we would not take that for granted. Rather, that we would take these good gifts that you've given to us and that we would return them in that we would serve you with them and serve other people at the same time. So Father, give us opportunities where we might minister to the needs of those around us who have not been blessed in this way. Help us not to hold on tightly to these things that you've given to us, but help us to loosen our grip and to offer them freely, just like you've offered them to us. Lord, all that we have is yours, including ourselves, our own lives. We ask that all of us would be committed to offering ourselves daily as a living sacrifice to you, holy and blameless. Lord, we are not holy and blameless in and of ourselves, but we are only holy and blameless insofar as we have been declared righteous by you, because you have been pleased with the sinless and holy and righteous sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Father, we thank you far above all of the material things that you've blessed us with. We thank you ultimately and supremely for blessing us in the heavenlies with the precious gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who in him you have given us all that we need for life and godliness. There's nothing more that we need to run after and pursue and give our lives to, only the Savior who has given his life for us. So Father, would you commit us afresh today by your Holy Spirit to living lives that are pleasing to you, living lives that are characteristic of the Savior that we have identified with, lives that look like the lives that Jesus Christ lives. Lord, we ask that you would do this all the more as we see a new year approaching, a new school year, as we're ready to get back into the routines of life after a busy summer. Lord, help us to get back into the routines of loving you and serving you and spending time with you and serving others. Father, I pray especially that you would bless the children and the young people as they return to school, whether it be in their home or in a Christian school, whether it be in the public school system. Lord, we thank you for all of these gifts as well, and we ask that wherever you have called a young person, wherever you have placed them, that they would live in such a way as to bring honor and glory to you, their Creator. Father, I pray that you protect them from the evil one and from the sin that so easily entangles. And I pray, Lord, that you give them even a joy. Perhaps they're looking at this upcoming school year with drudgery. I ask that you would give them a joy of being able to learn more and discover more about this incredible world that you have created, this universe that you've placed us in. Lord, we know that all knowledge comes from you and it's centered on you, the ultimate reality. We ask that this year, this would be a monumental year in the lives of our children and young people as they seek to take all thoughts captive to Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray especially for those who are going out to college. We think of Ethan and John. We think of Frankie as he's starting a new program in a new school. And all those who are continuing on in this program, Lord, would you equip them for this task? May they be diligent. May they be teachable and humble. And may you do great things in and through them. We pray above all, Lord, that each of these young people would prize knowing Jesus above everything else, above knowing any other fact about business or accounting or engineering or marketing, that they would know Jesus Christ and him crucified. Father, we are mindful today of the many in our congregation who are going through various struggles of various kinds. We think, Lord, of a lot of physical problems, health problems that our people have. And we thank you for Virginia Weintraub and for providing for her back problems, that this procedure that she has recently undergone, I ask that it would be effective in relieving pain. We understand that these are gifts from you as well. And we just ask that you would give our sister real health and strength and vitality so that she might be active about the ministry here. And Lord, we would pray the same for our friend Rick Johnson as he prepares to have back surgery. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to him in the midst of this process, that you would use even this event in his life, this trial, to cause him to rely on you and to call upon you and to recognize his desperate need for you. Father, help us to love and serve Rick and Kathy as we ought to. Father, I thank you also for my dear sister Tila, We are so blessed to have her present here and her presence and the light of her countenance among us. And I ask, Lord, that you continue to relieve her pain, especially her pain in her foot, the swelling, that she too might be continue to be with us and involved in serving you in the ways that she delights to do. Father, we would ask you now as we turn to your word that you would speak to us in a real and powerful way, that you would be present here and active through your Holy Spirit as we seek to understand what it is that you've revealed to us in your word. We desperately need the Spirit to take these truths and plant them deep in us so that it might bear fruit for eternal life. We ask that you do this good work in Jesus' name. Amen. Judges chapter 11, beginning at verse 29. I put this passage off long enough. I was really hoping that someone would request baptism this week so that I could preach on something else. But here we are. Can't avoid it any longer. It's really a bizarre and horrifying passage, isn't it? It's really hard to know how it's even possible to make any sense out of it whatsoever. And some of you, I know, because you tell me, you kind of have this really sick and perverse sense of humor where you're actually excited to see me have to squirm through a passage. Well, this is going to be a good day for you if you're into that kind of thing. Nevertheless, I believe that we can proceed with confidence knowing that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is therefore profitable for us, for all sorts of things, for training us in righteousness, for rebuking us and exhorting us. I take that seriously when it says all Scripture. I don't think that there's just parts of Scripture that you can go to get a good message, but I believe that every word that's written in this Word of God is here for our use and for our profit. And that's what gives me hope, even as I come to a passage, as we come to a passage here in Judges chapter 29 that's extremely difficult. I believe there is something here to learn, and I believe it has to do with the nature of man, the weakness of man, contrasted with the power and the goodness of God. Because really, passages like this, if they do nothing else, they certainly point us forward to our Savior. And if this passage today will do that, then it will be a good passage for us and a profitable one as well. And I believe that our passage today, and really the whole narrative over these two chapters of the life of Jephthah, it all kind of centers around words. I don't know if you've noticed that. It's kind of hard to notice. We've broken up our study over the course of a few weeks. But if you look back at the story of Jephthah, you'll notice that there's a lot of action, but all of the action comes in the dialogue. There's a big difference between men and women and the type of movies that we like to watch. Guys like action movies, where the action is actually in the action. But girls, women tend to like movies where all of the action is in the dialogue. And so you have, sometimes as a husband, you have to sit through these dialogue-heavy movies. There's still action there, but it's a different form of action. It's contained in a different place. And this is where all of the action in the book, account of Jephthah is found, in all of these words and dialogues that he speaks. He dialogues first with the leaders of Gilead. He dialogues next with the Ammonite king. And now we find him dialoguing again with God. This is where all the action is. So I think it's right for us to structure our thoughts around the same theme, the theme of words. And in our passage today, there are a few different words that are spoken. There is, first of all, a foolish word. There's, secondly, a faithful word. And then there's a final word. A foolish word, a faithful word, and then a final word. Let's see if we can trace through some of these. First, a foolish word. As we've seen, as I've just alluded to, Jephthah was a very gifted speaker. In verse 1, he's described as a mighty warrior, you know, which brings to mind a picture, if you're thinking visually, it brings to mind a picture of just huge quads, you know, and huge arms. Mighty warrior, no one wants to mess with. Bulging forearms. But as we read on, we discover that there's something even stronger than Jephthah's bicep, and that is his tongue muscles. We see first that he had a way with words as he interacted with the leaders of the Gileadite leaders. They came to him requesting that he would be their leader, if he would be their military leader, that he would be president in charge of over everything. And he entered into strict negotiations with them. And then once he becomes the leader, he very quickly enters into negotiation, dialogue with the king of Ammon. And he puts forth a brilliant and beautiful speech recounting the history of God with Israel and why the land that's in dispute is rightly Israel's because of their God. It was all accomplished through his gifted oratory, his ease and his facility with words. The ability to speak, you might say, was Jephthah's greatest strength. But you know what they say? That often it's the case that our greatest strength is also our greatest weakness. Right? Have you heard that expression? I think it's very true. Think, for example, about a doctor. Say you go to a doctor who's just really kind and compassionate and caring. And when you're there in his office and he's examining you and talking to you, it's almost like you're his only patient. Everything else kind of fades away, and he's generous with his time. He's not stingy. He's not rushing you along, caring and compassionate. That's why you go to the guy. That's his greatest strength. But it's also his greatest weakness. So it's wonderful when you're in his office. It's horrible when you're in the waiting room and it's half an hour, 45 minutes, an hour past your appointment, because he's like that with all of his patients, right? His greatest strength is his greatest weakness. And this is certainly true, I think, with those of us who have the gift of the gab. Might be our greatest strength, but it's also the source of our greatest weakness. Proverbs has a lot to say about this, the book of Proverbs. And it tells us this many times and in many ways, that it's a wonderful thing on the one hand, it's a strength, it's a wonderful thing to be able to speak the right words at the right time. So consider this, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. Or a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Whatever that is, it's wonderful, and so is a word fitly spoken. Or gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. We know what that's all about. The ability to speak rightly and accurately and beautifully at the right time is an incredible gift. But Proverbs also tells us that when words are many, sin is not lacking. You see, your greatest strength is also your greatest weakness. And this is certainly true of me. You know better than I do, you know better than any people around, that I talk a lot. I like to talk a lot. And hopefully, my words, insofar as they are accurately reflecting the Word of God, that my words are good and helpful and profitable. But at the same time, I know that my tongue is a frequent source of sin for myself. It's so used to flapping that it often gets me in trouble when it flaps. It's my sin. And I use my way with words in unwholesome and unedifying ways. So with words, I can build up, but I can also tear down and destroy. I daily need to fight sin primarily on this level, on the level of my words. I'm in, you might say, a lifetime struggle to tame my tongue, as James would put it. So it's true for me, it's certainly true for Jephthah. His speaking ability was awesome, it was great, it was his strength, but it was also his greatest weakness. It is the cause to his rise to power, but as we'll see, it's also the cause of his downfall. Jephthah's foolish word is found in verses 30 to 31. And here it is. This is what he says. If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. That is a foolish word to speak. And I want to see very quickly three reasons, three characteristics why it's so foolish. What makes this a foolish word for Jephthah to speak? First of all, it was godless. I've used that word before, and by it I mean that it's uttered in without any reference to who God is and to his nature and to his character. On the first level, it's important to note that human sacrifice, offering a human life as a burnt offering sacrifice to a god, was a pagan idea. It was a pagan ritual. It was part of pagan religion. And some commentators try to tell us that Jephthah, you know, assumed that an animal would come out the door, and so he never had in mind human sacrifices, but that he had in mind all along that some animal would come, and it wouldn't be so bad. But that doesn't hold up at all. Hopefully you can just see that right off the bat. He says that whatever he expects comes through the door is coming forth for the purposeful action of meeting him. It's hard to ascribe that activity to an animal. There's other reasons, but Jephthah is clearly anticipating a human sacrifice, and the point is that this is a godless thing to do, or to even contemplate doing, because it was a pagan ritual and a pagan practice. It was unimaginable that people who were called by God and given his law and revealed will would ever think about offering a human as a sacrifice. It was an abomination in Israel and for Israel's God. This is something that all of Jephthah's neighbors were doing, these Ammonites and Canaanites and all the rest, and he had just adopted that practice as his own, or at least was prepared to. So this was a godless thing that he did. Foolish word is also godless, because Jephthah has totally forgotten, or at least is paying no regard, to the nature and the character of the God to whom he is making this vow. With his words, Jephthah treats God, the creator God, the sovereign God, the God of the universe, Jephthah treats him like he's just a mere man. Let me show you where I'm getting that from. We've seen that Jephthah is a master negotiator. The Gileadites came to Jephthah to make him his leader, and he wheeled and dealed with them so that he would. He began to negotiate with the king of the Ammonites in order to secure his land. Jephthah believes that he can negotiate with people and get the favorable outcome that he desires. And now he's coming to God, the living God, in the same way that he came to the king of Ammonites and the Gileadites. He comes to God like he's a mere man that he can negotiate with to secure his outcome. He uses his words to just bargain and to position himself and to maneuver in order to get what he wants to happen. He's doing this with God, the sovereign God. Essentially, he says to God, if you do X, I'll do Y. This is a deal. This is business negotiations. But how dare he? Does he understand who he's talking to? This is the living God. This is an awesome and awful God. You don't just waltz into his presence with business negotiations. Who is Jephthah, a mere man, to talk back to God? It's appalling. It's godless. Jephthah is a sinner. He's a mortal. What right does he have to just bounce into God's presence with this negotiation tactic? It's godless. But wait, I'm interested. Do you ever negotiate with God? Do you ever try to make deals with God in order to secure the outcome that you want? No, you think of the obvious example, a soldier who's in a foxhole receiving enemy fire, and he prays, God, if you get me out of this, then I will go to church for, you know, every Sunday for the rest of my life. That's kind of your basic negotiation with God that you probably think of most commonly. But it doesn't have to just be that blatant, does it? Do you ever try to wheel and deal with God? Do you ever try to get him to entice him to give you a certain outcome by committing to do such and such? Maybe you've tried the I'll go to church every Sunday. But maybe you say, you know, God, if you give me this promotion, you know, if you give me this new job, then I'll have more money and I'll give more to you. I'll contribute more to the needs of the church. That's wheeling and dealing. That's negotiating. That's trying to negotiate with God to get your outcome. I know I used to do some of this. God, if you let this girl be my wife, then, you know, I'll do such and such and such. I'll do pretty much anything if you make that girl my wife. It's negotiating with God. But God, this is a sovereign God. You don't treat him like you do a mere man. He's not a mere man that you can control and manipulate. But this is what Jephthah's reduced him to in his foolish, godless words. His words are also faithless. That is, they're spoken without any faith. We know from the book of Hebrews that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we have to be careful here, speaking of Hebrews, because I've already mentioned that Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, presents Jephthah to us in some respects as a man of faith. He doesn't elaborate on this, the author, in the ways in which Jephthah was a man of faith. But we know, for example, in his negotiations with the Ammonite king, that Jephthah offered a faithful testimony of God's dealings with the people of Israel. And you might remember that he left that conversation with the king with the faithful words, it says in verse 27, "The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon." That's an act of faith. That's saying that the outcome, God, is in your hands, and we'll leave it to the Lord to decide because he's a good and right just. That's a good example of faith, and perhaps that's why the author of Hebrews puts forth Jephthah for us as an example of faith. But we have to believe, and we have to understand, on the basis of this text at least, that he is an imperfect example of faith. At some points, yes, he exercises faith, but at other times he demonstrates blatant faithlessness. Our passage today is one of those. Jephthah has said that he will leave the outcome of this conflict to God, the Lord, the judge. And then we see in verse 29 that the Lord has even begun to respond favorably in Jephthah's favor and in the favor of the people of Israel. It seems like the Lord is now deciding in favor of the Israelites and Jephthah. And so we read in verse 29 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. This is really good news if you've been following along in this story, because we weren't sure if the Lord was going to deliver his people from this Ammonite problem. They had called out to him, of course, but they hadn't demonstrated true repentance. And it was kind of left hanging whether the Lord was ever going to hear them and deliver them. But now we understand that, yes, the Lord is, in his grace and mercy, going to deliver Israel, and that he's even going to use this imperfect man, Jephthah, in order to do it. So the Holy Spirit comes upon Jephthah, and he's able to move around in the light of that Spirit. And the implication is that he's able to muster all of the troops that he needs for fighting this battle. The point is that God has already begun to judge, And God has already provided Jephthah with his spirit. But now, you know, when you get to that point, God's giving his spirit, the battle is pretty much done at that point, isn't it? I mean, it's all over, but the fighting and the crying, because if God begins to act in your favor, then there will be a favorable outcome. Of that you can be sure. But the problem is that Jephthah wasn't too sure about that. Yes, he left it into the Lord's hand in faith. He received the Spirit, but now he's not so sure. And now he has to try to put in something into the negotiations to guarantee so that he can have it now on sight and not merely on faith that the victory will be his. This is a faithless act. So I just want to say at this point too that I think we tend to do this as well. We have the precious and great promises of God about us if we are in Christ. We also have received the Holy Spirit in a lasting way and in an effective way. And there is a very real sense in which if the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in your heart in a saving way, then it's essentially all over but the living. There's no question as to your outcome in Christ. If you are in Christ, if he's called you, if he's justified you, he will sanctify you and glorify you. There's no doubt about it at all. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. I'm confident of that. I'm sure of that. Your future is absolutely certain if you are in Christ. And all that's left for us to do is to embrace that by faith. But how often, brothers and sisters, do we live not on the basis of faith? We don't walk in faith, but we walk by sight. Things don't look like they're going right. Things don't look like God is working and moving and acting in me. And so I need to start doing things so that I can see the progress. This is wrong. This is faithless. This is Jephthah's mistake. And here's where we're at. The Lord has indeed judged between Israel and Ammon. The Holy Spirit has indeed come upon Jephthah for the task of delivering his people. All Jephthah needs to do is hold on to these promises by faith and to walk in the light of that faith. But what does he do? He makes a vow in an attempt to guarantee a positive outcome so that he could have the thing on sight rather than faith. Very quickly, though, Jephthah's foolish word was also reckless. It was godless, it was faithless, but it's also reckless. Did you notice that he didn't stipulate what he would give to the Lord as a burnt offering? He leaves that vow totally open-ended. It's what you might... It is just simply, all he said was, whatever, or more accurately, you could say, whomever comes out the door to meet him, that's who it would be that he would offer as a burnt offering. But the thing is, it's reckless. It's like playing Russian roulette. You have no idea who's coming out of that door. And it seems like that's kind of part of the thrill for a guy like Jephthah. We've already seen that Jephthah expects that a human will walk out of those doors, but there's a wide variety of outcomes even when you're talking about humans. Perhaps Jephthah was hoping that it would just be a servant, you know, just one of his lowly servants who, in his mind, may have just been expendable. No big deal. Easy come, easy go. Jephthah maybe was hoping it would be his mother-in-law, you know, coming out the door, nattering at him about something that he left when he went off to war. Maybe Jephthah's hoping that it would be her that walks out the door. But on the other end of things, it could have some disastrous outcomes. Jephthah is happy to leave it open-ended. It's a reckless maneuver. And it gives you the impression that Jephthah almost has no regard for life, for human life. It's like this is a game to him almost. This is part of what makes his words so foolish. that it was godless and faithless and reckless. Let's look secondly, though, at the faithful word. It's nice that there's not just a foolish word in this passage, but that there's also a faithful word that's spoken. Before we get to it, we have to see that the battle, it's described in these verses and just dispensed with the most briefest of overviews. We read simply that the Lord gave the Ammonites into Jephthah's hands, such that the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. The threat was eliminated, God won the victory through Jephthah, and that was that. But that brief little summary tells us that that's not what's important to the narrator. The thing that's important to the narrator is the rest of this, this whole backstory. And so that's where we give our time as well. And the action really picks up here in verse 34. Jephthah returns home victorious. And as he approaches home, the suspense is building. Who's it going to be behind door number one? Behold, the text says, which is kind of inviting us into the action. Look what's happening. Who is it? It was his daughter coming out to meet him with tambourine and dancing. On one level, you can't imagine a more beautiful sight. Here is this girl, young girl, who sees her dad from far off and just throws open the door and skips her way to him. So happy that he's home, so happy that he's coming home a victor, and she's dancing and she's got her tambourine. It's a beautiful sight. It's like Laura Ingalls Wilder, you know, rushing out of the little prairie house to meet her dad, Pa, who's just come out back from the big woods. It's a beautiful sight. It's a sight that always made, you know, my dad's lip quiver, and he said he always said he got dust in his eye when he was watching it. It's a beautiful sight when you see a little girl rushing out to meet her dad. But on the other hand, you can't imagine a more tragic sight, a more horrifying sight. As soon as the door swings open and Jephthah sees that skirt swinging and that long dark hair whipping back and forth, he knows that it's bad news. His vow is going to have to be fulfilled with his daughter. She's precious to him, undoubtedly, just to begin with, but the text helps us understand why she's even more precious. She's his only daughter. In fact, she's not just his only daughter, but she's his only offspring. He's got no other children besides her. And so he was going to have to fulfill his vow with the life of his only child. It's horrifying. And so Jephthah tears his clothes and he is brought very low. One of the most amazing things about this passage is how Jephthah's daughter responds to her faith. Most kids, you know, whine and complain when you ask them to clean up their rooms. But this girl, at the prospect of losing her life, doesn't even whine and complain. She embraces it willingly. She wasn't detached and robotic about it. Far from it. She mourned. She asked for permission to mourn. She requested a 2-month delay so that she could go away and mourn her virginity with her friends. And you got to understand that properly. What this girl is mourning is not the fact that she hasn't slept with a guy. Our modern minds might read that into the story. It's not like, oh, she wanted so bad just to be able to have sex. No, this woman, this young girl is mourning the fact that all of her life she has looked forward to the prospect of being a wife and mother and raising children and being oriented around her home and her husband. And now that is all frustrated. And so she asks for permission to go and mourn that fact. I think that, just as a side note, there's a really helpful perspective here for modern people, especially for modern girls. You've been steeped in the feminist culture for the last 50, 70 years, and people have just drilled into your heads that you as a woman, you got to find satisfaction and fulfillment just in your own individual life. Right? It's all about you and your life. And then if you want kids, if you want to get married, fine, but you got to be happy with yourself in your own life. But you understand, and I think she has the healthier perspective. She's not even mourning the loss of her life. She's mourning the loss of her fulfilled identity, which would be found in her family and in her children. Anyway, I won't go down that path. But I want to show you that Jephthah's daughter speaks a faithful word. In the midst of all of this horrible situation, she doesn't even for a second try to get herself out of it. Instead, she says this in verse 36, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged your enemies, the Ammonites." This is a faithful word because Jephthah's own daughter realizes the one to whom Jephthah has made this vow is the living God, a holy, righteous God. And if you presume to make a vow to this God, then there's something that's even more, that would be even worse than killing a child. And that is to go back on your word of promise to this faithful God. If one presumes to make a vow to the Lord, one must keep that vow. Because you're not just dealing with a person. You're dealing with the holy, righteous God of the universe. You can't just flippantly say things to the Lord or commit things to the Lord and just go back on them, renege on them like it's no big deal. And like the person that you made the vow to is no big deal himself. Jephthah's daughter faithfully speaks the truth that God is a God to whom fulfillment of vows is due because of his nature and because of his character. And just in case some of you are thinking, oh, this is just Old Testament stuff. That's Old Testament God who's ruthless and who's strict and who's unmoving and unbending. I want to just remind you that this is the new, well, not all of that stuff, but the God of the New Testament is the same righteous and holy character, and he has the same requirements. And so you might recall the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the early church, who had a field that they had some property, and they decided to sell that property and give the proceeds to the church for the needs of the saints. And so they sold the field, and then as they're going to bring that money to the feet of the apostles to give out, they start thinking about all of the bills that they have to pay. They start thinking about some other property that they were kind of interested in. And so they kept some behind and presented the rest. Now, was Ananias and Sapphira under any obligation to give any of that field or any of that money to the Lord and to the church? No, they weren't. But they had decided, and essentially they had made a commitment and made a vow and a promise to God that they would. And then they come and present something other than what they had vowed and promised. And what was the outcome? Instant death. Instant death. This tells you how holy God is and that he is not to be trifled with. We so often treat God like he's just some guy. Just like a business associate. This is not the God that we're dealing with. Do you believe as Jephthah's daughter did? Do you believe that a fate worse than death would be to dishonor the name and the nature of this holy God by speaking lightly to him in the first place and by making half-hearted commitments to him, reneging on them as you try to wiggle out of them? I think Jephthah's daughter here is our example. She speaks a faithful word and she's commended for it. The passage goes on to say that people, that young women down through Israel's history remember her. They remember her every year and they commemorate her life and her loss. I believe they also commemorate her great faith. The daughter is the noble character. The tragic figure in this whole story is not the daughter. the tragic figure in this whole story is Jephthah, who would be so foolish to begin with. Now, in closing, I promise, it's appropriate that we search for a final word. In the face of such a bizarre and horrifying account, we wonder if Jephthah's foolishness gets the last word. The text does tell us that he goes on, and it's put very lightly and pretty subtly that she met her fate, that he did indeed fulfill his vow to the Lord. But is that what gets the last word? Now, we expect that the Lord might get the last word, but I don't know if you've noticed this, but the Lord is strangely silent throughout this whole episode. And not just in our passage today, but really for the whole account of the life and ministry and times of Jephthah. You barely hear from the Lord at all. And friends, that is scary. It gives you the impression that all that's going on is just human maneuvering, sinful human plotting and scheming. God has almost nothing to do with this. When Jephthah makes this foolish vow, God doesn't respond to it. God doesn't either rebuke or encourage it. He's just silent. And that's scary. The silence of the Lord is deafening. And I would put that to you too, as you live your life and as you seek the Lord's approval on something, some decision that you want to make in your life. If the Lord is silent to you, I don't even mean in some metaphysical, some mystical way, but if the Lord has not spoken to you, in fact, has spoken the opposite, if the Lord's just quiet on all of your plans and all the things that you wish to do, that ought to alarm you. Now, it will be the case that the Lord does get the last word, but it's going to come many years later. And so this last point isn't actually in the text, but the text gives us lots of clues as to what the Lord's last word might be. The Lord's last word in this situation is going to come when he raises up a deliverer of his own. Not one that the people have raised up or one that has risen up because of his ambitions, but one that the Lord will raise up. This will be a perfect deliverer. This will be a sinless Savior. You see, Jephthah, though he has some strengths, at the end of the day, he is weak and faltering, and it's his great weakness that kind of ruins his whole life and his whole story. He's a deliverer, but he's a fundamentally flawed one. He has the Holy Spirit, but only in a fleeting measure. The life and times of Jephthah, especially this account, drives us to say, I mean, you can't read these stories or this story without thinking, God, how we need a Savior. And we need a real Savior. We need a true Savior. We need a lasting Savior. We need a sinless Savior. And so God gets the final word, doesn't he? By sending the word, even his own Son, Jesus Christ, into the world and onto the cross. The Bible stresses, just like it did in the case of Jephthah's daughter, that Jesus Christ was God's only Son, his one and only Son. And God so loved the world that he put forward his one and only Son as a human sacrifice for sin. This whole passage is just kind of hints at it, but it points us towards this sinless Savior who gives his life as an atonement for sinners. That's how he delivers us, by rescuing us from sin and from death. Jesus Christ is burned, in a sense, on the cross. He's offered as a sacrifice to God for sin so that we might be saved. Friend, if you're here, and if you're an unbeliever here today, you need to know that you are not to negotiate with the God of the universe. He's not just some guy. He is the sovereign, holy God of the universe. You're not to negotiate with him. But here's the good news. This God of the universe, this holy, righteous God, has negotiated with you. And he says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And so come, take, and partake and avail yourself of this sacrifice that God has spoken as his last word. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to look to this same Savior for the rest of our lives. Let's be committed to walking in our lives by faith and not by sight. Let's not give ourselves to just trying to negotiate and wheel and deal with the Lord in order to guarantee the outcomes that we want. Let us rather trust a holy and righteous and sovereign God who has already determined that if he began a good work in us, he will be faithful to complete it. All that's left for us to do is just reach out and grab a hold of his promises by faith. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, as the Bible says, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer.